Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 2, 22 to 40. This is the story of the presentation in the temple. It's used in the church as the gospel on the feast of what for many centuries was called the Feast of the Purification, is now called the Feast of the Presentation. Both of those being adequate descriptions of what was taking place in the temple when the parents of the Lord took him into the temple for fulfillment of the mandate, actually, to present the firstborn to the Lord. And so they have come now to redeem the firstborn. You know that the firstborn of the animal world had to be sacrificed to the Lord. And so when it came to human beings, they were not to be sacrificed, as in the old days, to the god Moloch, who many in our society seem to worship even today, but to be redeemed so that they did not have to be sacrificed. They offered instead a sacrifice of either five shekels or for the poor, simply two turtle doves. So Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to present him in the temple. Now, it also is the fulfillment of the time from the birth of the Lord, 40 days, in which then the woman presents herself into the temple to be purified from the whatever uncleanness occur in the process of childbearing. Even though for centuries we call this feast day the Feast of the Purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, it was said more in the line, not that she needed purification, certainly, because we know she was born without sin, but because it was the fulfillment of the law. And the fulfillment of the law connects the events to prophecy, connects the events toward destiny as well. And I think before we really look at this gospel, that's something that we may well want to take a look at. Otherwise, a great deal of things that happen in the New Testament and in the Old Testament fail to make a whole lot of sense to us. What do we mean? What is the mindset of the modern person when you hear, well, today is the presentation of the Lord? It's also known in the church as Candlemas Day, and it's the day we bless candles. And the blessing of candles usually obfuscates the Feast of the Purification, the Feast of the Presentation. But what does it mean to present the child in the temple? And in some ways, people will say, well, perhaps maybe that's just like us bringing children to church for baptism. And in a sense, of course, they would be somewhat correct in saying that. But there is a difference to it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And I think that we have to realize this. We have a problem in the modern age with the dimensionality of time and of human experience. We are so accustomed to locking into the present moment as the absolute that anything that speaks of a transcendence of time, of a transhistorical nature, somehow or other kind of usually just rolls off our backs as just simply as irrelevant, because what does it mean? But this is not how we cannot with that mindset read the scriptures and understand them, because the scriptures were very much aware of the fact that every single moment of our earthly experience has a meaning in a transhistorical, in a transcendent dimension, and that therefore overshadowing the drama of human history is the drama of human interaction with the divine and the mind and the working of the divine in the lives of the people of time and place, the peoples of the earth. It's a question of a problematic of our understanding of history. We have learned history simply as a chronological phenomenon, And we know that many people can't stand to take history because they memorize dates and events and so forth. And if they're not good at memorization, then history is a real challenge and not very interesting. But it's not very interesting if we only see it as chronology and we only see it as a one-dimensional experience of humanity. In other words, well, what's the sense of learning the past? You know, what does that have to do with the here and now? We see that tendency certainly within our own society, the diminution, for instance, of history, especially in the universities, for instance, of the diminution of European history of any kind, of medieval history of any kind, with the sarcastic dismissal of, well, it's a story of dead white men, which, of course, is absolutely untrue. It's the story of the drama of humanity with God in the context of the New Covenant, and therefore it becomes a tremendously important piece of our culture and our time. It is also a history of the gathering of the nations and of the gathering of the Gentiles, and the story of their development into peoples of faith and so forth. It is in a sense, a transcendental history of sorts. And the same is true, of course, of other histories as well. But there's no question but what the history of the West is the history of Christianity to a great extent, at least from the 4th or 5th century on, and that it becomes there of a special relevance for us because it is the foundational layer of our culture. That certainly is being chipped away at, and that certainly is being altered and changed, and life changes, and all things change as we progress through time. But the flat earth understanding of the historical phenomenon of the present age serves no one any purpose at all. And it serves no one any purpose because only those who might be antiquarians might be interested in history as a series of facts, dates, and events. But the true historian and the true person who understands the nature of history in the Gospels, in the New Testament, are those who can see through the facade of one-dimensionality, through the facade of a flat earth, and begin to see the multidimensionality of the interaction between humanity and divinity, between creature and creator. And so when we look at the New Testament, we have to understand they did not see history as the modern person sees it. They saw it in many ways as an accumulation of time. Time, they understand, is a created entity. It's not an abstract otherness. It is a being of sorts whose past never disappears and whose future is never not already present in some way. And so this is how they view and this is how they understand the history of God's relationship with humanity. When we come now to the Feast of the Purification, to the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple, what we see is the acting out of a historical drama in the context of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament and in the context of the awareness that human activity is an interactive phenomenon with the Lord, and that the ancient law, the Torah, is kind of a way to regulate human behavior in such a way that it is not offensive to its source, not offensive to its relationship with God. It is not simply, it becomes simply rules when we come to the Pharisees and the rabbinic rules of the last of the BC era and the beginning of the AD era, that certainly then the law becomes extended and particular and very much in a way kind of human createdness and not multidimensionality like the rest of Scripture is. That's why it becomes kind of a perversion of the Old Covenant. And in some ways, some of it too, the legalism of the modern age, of course, reflects that one-dimensionality. But what's happening here is that, first of all, Joseph and Mary are obeying the law, the redemption of the firstborn child. And the redemption of the firstborn child is the substitute for sacrificing the child's life. And it becomes, therefore, a very important part of the negotiation between God and humanity, the reminder that all human life belongs essentially to its Creator, to its Lord, and that none of it is arbitrarily disposable because it is not ours to dispose of. Life belongs to its source, its origin. In some ways, we might be able to say that whatever the relationship between child and parents might be, there is no way on earth they are ever going to be able to shed the DNA which they inherited from their parents. Their parents are their parents biologically from the day they're born till the day they die. And this is something that, in our failing to recognize it, oftentimes brings all sorts of sadness and all sorts of difficulties and so forth into people's conscious life. It's part of the self identity that we have, which is what's in many ways culturally difficult. And the morality of it I leave, but the cultural difficulty of artificial insemination, test tube babies, and so forth. It's like they come into the world without an identity, because we are in many ways identified by who we genetically are structured to be. For in the early part of the 20th century, everything was seen as behavioral, and there were the famous arguments in the early part of the 20th century about the Jukes and the Kallikaks, kind of trying to follow families that everything was inherited, following families' behaviors and finding a good family and a bad family and then seeing how multi-generational they are, the same thing. This was a belief that inheritance was everything, genetics was everything. It wasn't until later in the century we began to deal with the problem of nurturing and raising and environmental influence and so forth. And eventually, hopefully, in the modern age, we realize it's a combination of both. But the thing is here that the Lord ultimately is our fundamental identifier. It is the one who fundamentally gives us our identity as human beings. And for us, therefore, in the ordinariness of our life, to be obedient to Him and to honor and acknowledge Him is part of human growth and development. To restrict this in any way is in many ways to dehumanize. And we see a great deal of that in the culture in which we live and in the society in which we live. People coming out, not whole people, but people consumed with radical ideologies, harmful, destructive, anti-human positions in life that destroy the identity of the human person and create the illusion that there is no accountability to origin, there is no accountability to source, there is no destiny for the human person. And every nihilistic movement that we have within, at least within our country certainly, but certainly overseas as well, somehow or other becomes in some way, shape, or form a process of dehumanizing of the human person, of dehumanizing of the human race, and allowing the human race to be, as a matter of fact, adrift in time and space with no roots, no origin, no destiny. So let's listen now with this in the back of our mind as background for what we're going to hear. Let us understand that what transpires in this gospel is in many ways a proclamation of the authenticity of the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament and its coming to be in the early days of the life of Jesus Christ. And so, when the day came for them to be purified as laid down by the law of Moses, the parents of Jesus took him up to the Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, observing what stands written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male must be consecrated to the Lord, and also to offer and sacrifice in accordance with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, in Jerusalem, there was a man named Simeon. This is interesting, too, because as we now approach Simeon, he is a fulfillment character of the Old Testament. He's going to proclaim that what was promised in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is typical in church art and in church lore to refer to Simeon as a very old man, but it says nothing here. He could be old, he could be young, it doesn't matter. That's not, the gospel does not describe that. He simply says a man named Simeon. He was an upright and a devout man, and he looked forward to Israel's comforting, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. Once again, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was awaiting the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Lord. He was awaiting the fulfillment, again, especially of the prophecies of Isaiah. And so it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had set eyes on the Christ of the Lord. And prompted by the Spirit, he came to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the law required, once again, the Torah is that which describes and helps us to be in a proper relationship with the divine. He took him into his arms and blessed God, and he said, "Now, Master, you can let your servant go in peace. For just as you have promised, for my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared for all nations to see, a light to enlighten the pagans and the glory of your people Israel." And so Simeon now is saying that in the obedience to the law, on the purification of Mary, and in the presentation of the Lord, that the prophecies of old have now been fulfilled, and he has been blessed by the Holy Spirit to view the fulfillment of these prophecies. That which was ageless, that which was from ancient times, is now coming to reality in the present moment. And once again, as happens in so much of the sacred gospels, that what happens so much is that the prophecies of old become the hermeneutic, the interpretive text of the meaning of the present event, just as in our own lives, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, that somehow or other the story of our past becomes an interpretive tool in the story of our present and in the outlining also of the possibility of our future. Then it says, as the child's father and mother stood there wondering at the things that were being said about him, Simeon blessed them. And then he said to Mary, "You see this child? He is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, destined to be a sign that is rejected. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, so that the secret thoughts of many may be laid bare." We certainly honor this particular insight into the fate and the destiny of Mary with the feast on September the 15th of the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Mother, the sword that pierces her heart. That he now sees Mary as the vessel of the incarnation, as the one who in the visitation even was kind of portrayed as the Ark of the New Covenant, and says that because you are the mother of the child, that you will suffer with the child as he becomes the fall and the rising of the many in Israel. I think in some ways the movie The Passion of the Christ had a very kind of dramatic portrayal of the mother of Jesus, realizing that most of what was not absolutely scriptural in that film was taken from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich. But seeing the special role of the suffering mother, of the one who is in many ways now representative of the church, who will suffer also the piercing of its own soul, so that the secret thoughts of many may be laid bare, that the evil in the world will be exposed and the good in the world will be exposed, and we will see in many ways a clear line between good and evil, between light and darkness. There was a prophetess also, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well on in years. Her years of girlhood over, she had been married for 7 years before becoming a widow. She was now 84 years old and never left the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayer. She came by just at that moment and began to praise God, and she spoke of the child to all who looked forward to the deliverance of Jerusalem. Now here we do have, obviously, a very old lady in the temple, Anna, a prophetess, they say, which means she is someone who is imbued with the spirit of the Old Testament, imbued with the wisdom of the Old Testament, imbued in many ways with the understanding of the prophecies. And she is in the temple day and night. In other words, her life has discovered this deep connectivity between transcendence and immanence, between God and humanity, the human and the divine. And she lives in a way to be a living connectivity, a living connection between heaven and earth, a living connection between God and humanity. She therefore represents in many ways the best of what we call the contemplative life in Christianity, the best of, for instance, the fathers in the desert and so forth, those who have stepped into the dimensionality of the transcendent even as they live their lives in the dimensionality of time and place. And so Anna steps in a way out of time, and she began to praise God and spoke of the child to all who look forward to the deliverance of Jerusalem. In other words, she sees him as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. She sees him actually then as the Christ, as the Messiah. So in this fulfillment of the law, this simple act of fulfilling the law, the whole multidimensionality of the relationship between God and humanity comes to the fore, that the child and the mother are subjected to the rituals of the law, the rituals of Judaism. Mary comes for purification, though she need it not. Jesus comes for redemption, though he need it not. But in both cases, in fulfilling the law of humanity, they are also opening the window to the presence of the divine. This is clear in the hymn that Simeon recites, very clear in the hymn of what we call the Nunc Dimittis. Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, because my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared for all the nations to see, a light to enlighten the pagans and the glory of your people Israel. That once again, in true Lucan fashion, this bringing forth of the idea that salvation will be also for the nations, for the Gentiles, exactly as we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew, about the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, a light that is that a land that has lived in darkness has seen a great light. The same idea. Christ now is the illumination of the world. He is the light of the world. He is that which underpins all reality. He is that which the theologian Zachary Hayes has said he is the substructure of all reality. He is the inner structure of all reality. This is acknowledged by Simeon, and it's also acknowledged by Anna. But it's also acknowledged by Simeon that this is not to come easily into our world, and that just as we are to look forward, therefore, to the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so too will the Church, in the person of Mary, suffer a sword in her heart, in her soul, and will suffer with him throughout the ages, bearing the sins of the world, becoming, unlike Jesus Christ, infected by those sins, and yet at the very core and the very heart, despite what anybody wants to do with the Church. So many people want to turn it into just another NGO, just another kind of do-good operation that is concerned solely with the material prosperity of the world in which we live, this incredible drive. In a bourgeois society like our own, where over half the people are in some kind of therapy, we think somehow or other this is the solution to the problems of the world. It doesn't seem to bear itself out, in fact, that it is a matter of fact, in many parts of the world, people live more happily, even though more primitively, than we do. And that's something that somehow or other the West seems to be able not to endure, not to be able to tolerate. How can someone be happy when they're not like us? I think the answer to that probably is fairly clear, but it's not something that we might want to go into now. And then, after this in the gospel, once they have reached the fulfillment of prophecy, once they have, in fact, had the prophetic talking of both Simeon and Anna, who was identified as a prophetess. Then, when they had done everything the law of the Lord required, that's something that's really interesting, because in our own society, we feel somehow or other, people feel that they no longer are required in any way to obey a divine commandment, obey a precept, a precept of any kind. The kind of autonomous beings that can do whatever they want in the light of their own contemporary wisdom. We see the phenomenon right now of the German Synod going on, in which they feel totally free from any responsibility to the past, any responsibility to God Himself, and rely solely upon their own intellectual prowess and their own cultural trauma. Part of the reason why they become so ahistorical, of course, is to become historical, they have to deal with the events of the Third Reich. And wanting to put those behind them, they want to put the whole past behind them, it seems. It's kind of a tragic cultural phenomenon for them, led by the Cardinal of Munich, who in some way, shape, or form is the icon of a modern rejection of the whole theme of the New Testament, which is that it is a fulfillment of prophecy, exactly as the modern age should be a fulfillment of the Gospels. So we live then with these human struggles, these human failures, these human difficulties. But we look back and we say all of the good things that are going to happen, all of the understanding of the events that transpired, took place in the process of the fulfillment of the law. Nobody in the church has the right to say, well, this no longer applies. After all, this is 2020 or the 21st century. Well, it still applies, because in that is revealed the meaning of your own existence and the meaning of your own life. But that's not something that we deal with a whole lot today. When they had done everything the law of the Lord required, they went back to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Meanwhile, the child grew in maturity, and he was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was with him. The Lord, the Almighty God, now in his humanity, begins to grow and to develop as a human person does, as a human being does, and in so doing, bonds himself ever more closely to us and draws us into the mystery, the deep mystery of his existence.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,